As you know, we're preparing for the Kingdom of God public lectures in September, and I thought it'd be helpful to review the various steps that lead a person to conversion. I don't know if I've ever given a sermon quite like that on that particular topic. It is basic, but it's also important for us to understand. Having the steps in mind, I hope it'll help us to better understand and even assist those who may attend with us on September 10th. So I thought I'd review the basic steps, and they're basic. There's nothing new here today, that God established to bring, as he said, many sons to glory. First, of course, they must hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and this is, I think we know this pretty well. He said, Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. You know, the one who's going to teach us the spiritual is the one who created the physical, and he uses the physical to teach us things. So he likens the work of the sower to sowing seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and it yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then the disciples at that time asked questions about why he was speaking in parables, and he explained it to them. The basic reason he was, because it's been given to certain ones, the disciples, to understand it, but to the rest of the world, it has not been given. And even though the whole world has access to Matthew 13, they really do not understand the parable of the sower. That's to those to whom it is given, as I hope to make plain later on. But let's skip down to verse 18, where he explains the parable. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Now, the seed that is sown is the word of the kingdom. And that's more than we may realize. But at any rate, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, so many people hear the kingdom and do not understand it. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. This seed never germinated, never got to the soil even. It was just sitting there, and the birds ate it, and it's gone. It was seed, it was the word of the kingdom, but it didn't profit anybody except the bird, and he didn't comprehend it anyway. Kingdom isn't for the birds. No pun intended. Verse 20. Now, he that received the seed by on stony places, this is he who hears the word. He does hear it and immediately receives it with joy. He has a positive, joyful response. You'd think that would be good, but it's not. Because the kingdom of God means a change in sovereignty. It means when you accept the kingdom of God, it means you're not going to be in charge. God's going to be in charge. And you're going to strive to do his will, not your own. Not everybody wants to hear that. But there's a certain joy at first. You think, oh yes, I can live forever with God. I reign in the kingdom of God. Everything's great. He who receives a seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. There's nothing underground to feed the plant. But endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Persecution, tribulation. We haven't had much of that, I don't think. Well, we've had a lot of trials. I don't think we've had much persecution. Some, perhaps, but not really a lot. People in the New Testament, they had a lot of persecution. They had a lot of difficulties. And we don't know what's ahead for us. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The cares of the world are like thorns that grow in there, and it chokes out the seed of the kingdom of God. It gets choked out. There are too many other things. And he mentions the deceitfulness of riches. America's been getting a lot of lessons on that in the last couple of years. One day you're rich, next day you're broke. And people joke about their 201Ks and all that kind of thing, where they were four for a time, but now it's all changed around and the differences are there. But riches are deceitful. People thought their house was going to be permanently valuable and keep increasing in price. It has for 60 years. Why should it not continue? Well, houses aren't worth as much as they used to be, and it's just changed. But anyway, it leads to that seed becoming unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Understanding is important. Comprehend what it means. Who indeed bears fruit. This seed gets in the ground, the roots develop, it begins to grow, and therefore it bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's interesting that the explanation of the parable, not every seed sprouts. In fact, the way it's explained, at least here, 3 out of 4 don't. 3/4 of it doesn't, at least by the way Jesus set it up. Only a few understand the word of the kingdom. And that's vital to be able to understand. Let's go to John chapter 3. John, the 3rd chapter, well-known passage. Well-known passage. John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 3. I think we all know the story and the background to it, so I don't need to cover it. Nicodemus, a leader among the Jews, came to Jesus by night. It suggests that he didn't want to be seen with him in the daytime. But he also said, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one do the signs that you do unless God's with him. Now, it's interesting, he said a teacher, not the teacher. Jesus is the teacher come from God. He's the master teacher. But Nicodemus didn't see that, but he acknowledged him as a teacher. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, he was using terminology that Nicodemus probably was familiar with, at least from a Jewish point of view. Nicodemus knew that Jewish converts or non-Jewish converts who came to Judaism were thought as having been reborn as babes or new creations. And they had an understanding of that. That's how they explained it. But the Jews themselves were considered children of the covenant already. They didn't need to. They were already there. They're in the kingdom. They're part of it. They came genealogically. And so they were already in the covenant already. So it would have seemed completely new thought to Nicodemus for a Jew to need to be reborn. Others did, but not them. To him, Jews were already children of the kingdom. Yet Jesus was telling him essentially he must start over spiritually as a babe. Or even younger, like a new convert. He had to start over again. And this was a ruler, you know, this was a leader among the Jews. To tell him he had to start over again would not be good news. The English words translated born again, Jesus used 2 Greek words, genao and anothen. Genao, of course, I think most people who study the Bible know means basically born. Bigger than that, but that's sufficient for our purposes. Anothen, however, fewer people know. It is best translated from above. I'll show you that in John 3, the same chapter, verse 31. It's the same word. He said, he who comes from above, now he's referring to Christ who came from above. He wasn't coming again. He was coming from above. And that's the same word, anothen. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, now that's where from above is above all. And he has seen, and what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So Jesus came from above, and he testified of what nobody else could testify of, what was happening above, what the plan was, what was there. So he used the very same word here. He said, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And from above is preferred because it not only points to a new birth, as the word again does, again means start over, but it points to the source of the new birth, our Father in heaven. So born from above means it's born from the Father in heaven, a begettal from him. We become children of God through the gift of his Holy Spirit. And that tells us more about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he says, unless we're born from above, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We were all born of our human parents. We tend to look like them, talk like them, have a similar level of understanding. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, it's a new creation, and being given a new mind, God's mind. And that leads us to think and act as God thinks and acts. So born again doesn't convey our new relationship to our Heavenly Father as well as the phrase born from above. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot see it, can't comprehend it, can't recognize it. Even if they're looking at it, they can't see it. Nicodemus was looking at the king of the kingdom of God. He saw all the miracles that were done. And he said, no, the only way that could happen is if God's with you. But he could not see the kingdom of God. And he didn't recognize any of that. The kingdom involves God's spirit, and the natural human mind can't see God's spirit. Actually, this whole world can't see the kingdom of God. And if God has blessed you to recognize the kingdom of God, be very grateful, because it's God's gift to be able to understand the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus didn't see it, so he said in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus gives him another statement. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking over his head. But he said he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water and of spirit has given people a lot of thought. If you keep your finger there and look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Actually, it was prophesied they'd be born of water and of the spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36. Speaking to the children of Israel. He said in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, and we'll be back in John 3. I like to say that members of our congregation tend to be dexterous, hold different scriptures at the same time. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations. Remember, Israel's going to be carried off the nations. Now God's talking about bringing them back. So I will take you from among nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. They were going to have to be clean by clean being washed. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. God said, I will do this. I will bring you back, and I will cleanse you. He said in verse 26, I will put a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So they're going to be washed, and they're going to have a new heart and a new spirit. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. People tend to quote Jeremiah on here, write the law in the hearts, because it doesn't mention the statutes and the judgments. This is talking about a future time when God is going to wash them, give them a new spirit, and then he said, and you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I presume Nicodemus knew those verses. He may have remembered that. Jesus talked about being, he said, unless born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, speaking of being born of water, Nicodemus may have remembered that and call it to mind. We'll stick with John 3, but I want to look at Titus chapter 3. Here Paul gives seven sentences which summarize the message of the kingdom of God. It's quite a statement, but it also explains the whole thing in a short order that is very similar to what Jesus was saying, although it's in different words. Titus chapter 3, let's begin in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Notice he says we ourselves. He's talking about the Jews here. Paul was among the Jews. And he's writing to Titus, who was a Gentile. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. That's what we have in our society today, malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, when we began to understand the gospel, but when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Past tense, the process has started, and we're not completely saved yet, but we're on the path. Through the washing of regeneration. Washing, we know that word. Regeneration means rebirth. To regenerate. Through the washing of regeneration, of putting God's Spirit in and changing and being washed with the Word, cleansed in baptism of our past sins, and walking in newness of life. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He wrote to the Corinthians, any man's in Christ is a new creation. So it's a renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, or which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're talking about eternal life, and Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about eternal life. Regeneration means that we become children of God. It means new birth, reproduction, renewal, recreation or regeneration. So, and it was eternal life that was the message here. And that's what Jesus is talking about, eternal life. I'll make another comment on that in a minute. So he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Please notice that word enter. The kingdom of God must be entered. We have to enter it. This describes a process. When we begin the process, God grants us his Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism. We turn from sin and begin to walk with God. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we enter the narrow gate that leads to life. It's a gate. It's a way you walk through. And we enter that gate. That's the one that leads to life. That's the one that we have to enter. The process is completed when we are changed from flesh to spirit at Christ's return. If you wouldn't mind looking, we're going to go back to John again, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin in verse 47. Verse 47. Paul is explaining the resurrection because the Corinthians had gotten mixed up about it. So he explains it. Verse 47, the first man, referring to Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. He was literally of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven, from above. That's not above, that's from heaven here, but it's the same idea. He was the Lord from heaven. His origin is heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also are those who are made of dust. We're like Adam. We're made of dust. We have a temporary life and a lifespan. It goes about 70 years if everything goes well, and longer of a particular strength, and then it's over. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, as he is, so also are those who are heavenly. They will become like Christ. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, of Christ, with the new creation, the new body, the change. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 50. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, he said here, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We spent time on this in 2009. You can be flesh and blood and be in the church. But you can't be flesh and blood and be fully in the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something we inherit. It comes from a new birth, a birth from above. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is incorruptible. Flesh is not. Let's just leave it at that. We're all flesh. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all, we, the church, shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's what the kingdom of God is. It can't be corrupted, either physically, obviously, or morally, or any other way. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, that's what we are now, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As I've said previously, first we enter the narrow and difficult gate that leads to life. And at his return, Jesus will say, enter the joy of your Lord. The kingdom of God must be entered. And we're on the process of that now. So he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's way over Nicodemus's head. So he tries to help. And he says in verse 6 of John 3, John 3 and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We usually think Jesus is talking about the composition of the body, whether it's a fleshly body or a spirit body. And ultimately, that's true. That's correct. We start off flesh, and when the process is completed, we're composed of spirit. Total change. However, there's a process in between called conversion, where we're in the flesh, but we're also led by the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because Paul found himself in the flesh, but led by the Spirit. He had the mind of the Spirit in there. And there was some conflict. He talked about that at the end of chapter 7. I won't go over that. I think you know it well enough. That he was in the flesh, and he saw in the flesh all kinds of things that he didn't want to see. He saw all kind of thoughts and attitudes and outlooks and responses and things that he thought were not right. I don't know what they were, but he saw it, and anybody with the Holy Spirit does as well. They see that the human flesh constantly throws up different things that are going the wrong direction. And he got a little discouraged about that until he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, they are flesh, but God's people do not walk according to the flesh. That's not how they operate. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. That was a very encouraging scripture to me in my first year of college, where I was condemning myself a little because I've seen these thoughts, that's not good, that's not right, and I think I'm going backwards. I think I'm... And I got really discouraged until this and other scriptures were very helpful to me. There is therefore now no condemnation, I kept condemning myself, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He knew he had to grow, and the guy's mind was leading him in the right way, but he could see also the flesh want to go a different direction. But he wasn't dead, he was under grace. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ, by God's Spirit dwelling in him, conquered sin in the flesh. He never sinned once. That still astonishes everybody that I've talked to. It's astonishing, but he conquered it. He condemned it. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That we can fill the righteous requirement of the law because of the Spirit that's in us. Because we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You can tell somebody's mind's in the flesh, but their conversation is constantly about the flesh, their goals of the flesh. Their dreams and their hopes are there. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, they're concerned about the spiritual thing. For to be carnally minded, or some translations say, the minding of the flesh is death. It's going to lead to death. But the minding of the Spirit is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is the mind without the Spirit. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You can't be subject to the law of God without God's Spirit, in the fullest sense. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Mr. Armstrong used to point out that the dictionary says a Christian is somebody who professes Christ. And he'd say, well, the dictionary's wrong. Because it says here, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he's not his. If the Spirit dwells in you, you're a Christian. If the Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you're not. Doesn't matter what you profess. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. It says our bodies are mortal. To your mortal bodies. Through his Spirit who dwells in you. He goes on to that in the rest of the chapter. And I won't continue on that. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Verse 7 of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we've all seen trees blowing in the wind. When we came home from a small group Bible study the other night, we had two major branches knocked off our tree, nicely lined up on the parkway, but they were right there, and they were the biggest one was about a quarter of an inch from my mailbox, but it never touched it. It came real close. My neighbor lost his mailbox. We were very grateful. But we've seen the effects of the wind. They're very powerful. But we see the effect of the wind. We do not see the wind itself, is Christ's point. Remember in Acts 2, they heard the sound of the wind but never saw the wind. It came in, a rushing, mighty wind. They heard it, but they didn't see it. Like the wind, and again, Jesus teaches the spiritual through the physical. Like the wind, the spirit is not visible, but its effects are clearly visible. Nicodemus recognized them in Jesus. Nobody can do the things you do except God's with him. He recognized it, but he couldn't conclude what it was. We can't see the spirit, but we can see its effect. We can't see the spirit, but if it's present, we will see its fruit. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Of course, those not born of the Spirit cannot see or produce its fruit. It's got to be the fruit of the Spirit. If there's no Spirit, there's not going to be any fruit. Back to John 3, and let me just skip down to verse 14, to this well-known passage. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here he's telling Nicodemus he's going to be crucified. Of course, Nicodemus didn't get that either. Even his own disciples didn't get that. But that's what he said. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is talking about eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Theologians today will say perish means separation from God because they've got the immortal soul in their head. And they can't get rid of it. I like to say it's kind of non-biodegradable. You got to do something with it. You know, you got to put it in heaven or hell. And now they're getting very vague on that. But Jesus said perish, and perish means perish. No longer exist. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The kingdom of God has to do with everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice Jesus was not sacrificed just for the children of Israel. He was sacrificed that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world, that means everybody. Long ago, God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God so loved the world. And it was through the family of Abraham. I'd like you to notice something else here. These verses do not address the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It doesn't mention them or even address it. These verses address being born from above to share eternal life with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The millennium or the world tomorrow is a different subject. It's in there, the prophecies are there, but that's not what's being discussed here. Jesus is teaching about being changed from flesh to spirit to live forever in the kingdom of God. There is no greater blessing than to share eternal life with the Father and the Son. So the first part of conversion, by far the longest, although the second one might be a little long too, is that we must hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. It must take root, and it must start bearing fruit. And the kingdom of God has to do with eternal life. Second, the Father must call those he chooses to invite to participate in the kingdom during this age. This is one of the most misunderstood aspects of the kingdom of God. Actually, most aspects of the kingdom of God are misunderstood, but this is certainly one of the greatest ones. And the danger is that many people in the church seem to think they understand it, and they don't. But they don't quite get it. I was once, when Mr. Armstrong was in South Africa, he kept saying to the people, I say God's not trying to save the world now, and you don't believe me. And he said that several times, and I said, Mr. Armstrong, members are getting a little discouraged. He said, they are. I said, why? He said, why? I said, well, you say they don't think God saved the world today, and they think they do. I think they understand that. Oh, well, we had a conversation about it, and somebody suggested that the old thinking is still there, even though the words have changed. And we do when we say things, we come out and we say things that suggest we do not understand that. We may understand it one way, but then we'll say things that suggest we don't. And that's what Mr. Armstrong would hear, and he'd say, well, they don't understand it. Most in the Christian community today think God is trying to save the world. That's what he's trying to do. But if that's true, he doesn't seem to be making a lot of headway. He seems to be losing. Satan seems to have far more followers than God does. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were choosing to follow Satan rather than God. They preferred not to follow God's instructions on how to live. So because the tree of life was still in the garden, God drove them from the garden, and he put them outside the garden where they could form their own society under Satan's sway. And that's what we call the world today. It's a society that's formed outside of God's garden where people do what's right in their own eyes according to their own opinion and their teaching, but they're all invisibly swayed by the adversary of God, Satan the devil. And unless God calls someone out of this world, they have no way to become free of Satan's grip. Now, that sounds very strange. You say, well, I can make up my own mind. I'm going to serve God. The deception is too great. It's astonishingly great. Let's go to John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 43. John 6, 43. Jesus answered, therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. They're trying to figure out what he said, and they didn't have the vocabulary or the ability. They had the vocabulary, perhaps, but they didn't have the wherewithal to be able to understand what he was saying. So he makes it very plain. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When I was a kid in school, they used to teach us to diagram sentences, and you'd get the basic sentence, and you take the prepositions, and you put the other things on, and you diagram the sentence. I don't know if they do that anymore. I don't think they do. But if you diagram this sentence, the basic sentence is, no one can come to me. That's the sentence. No one can come to Jesus. He puts in an exception, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father draws him, he can come to me. Or unless the Father comes, he can't come to me. The Father must, and I will raise him at the last day. If the Father brings him, I'll take care of him. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's saying there he's God. I don't know if you noticed that. They're going to be taught by God. God calls them and he brings them to me, and I'm to teach them. He's the teacher. So he's the one to instruct them. Apparently, not even Jesus Christ has the prerogative to decide to call somebody. That's what we understand. He might show us there's something else, but right now, the scripture always points to the Father. The Father seems to have reserved that right to himself. And he individually handpicks each of us and sends us along a path that will offer us salvation. If you look at John 17. John 17 and verse 3. This is Jesus' intercessory prayer. He's praying for his disciples before he's crucified. He said in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. Eternal life involves coming to know the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you. There's going to be no eternal life from somebody who doesn't know the Father. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have to know both, but they are there. Then he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Where'd they come from? The Father drew them to Jesus. You gave them to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word, the Father's word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They know the Father is the source of all things. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and known that I came forth from you, and they have believed you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He goes on to talk about them. You see, even there, he acknowledged all those disciples had come from the Father, had drawn them. And you know this verse back in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This famous passage, which the Catholic Church bases their authority on, and nothing else on this one point. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." No person revealed that to Simon Peter. Even though Andrew told him, he says, "We found the Messiah." It wasn't that that did it. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was the Father who gave Peter the right answer, who gave Peter the understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is. You hate to say was. No human enabled Peter to recognize the Christ. Only the Father can accomplish that. So we need to understand, and I think we all do, but just in case, that if we invite people here to the lecture, just because someone's on our mailing list does not guarantee that God is calling them to the kingdom. They may be, but he might, you know, we don't know. We don't have a way to gauge that. Only the Father knows that. We hope they are, but we don't know for sure. Over time, the fruits will show who are those God called and who are not. I've been seeing that in the church for 50 years. You see, who God calls and who didn't, and all the changes that take place over the time. So the second point is that God must call. We sure can't. Not even Jesus can do that if our understanding is correct. Third, God must grant godly repentance. God must grant godly repentance. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Who was the first to preach the kingdom of God? It wasn't Jesus. It was John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist was the first to proclaim the kingdom of God. And the first word out of his mouth, repent. The children of Israel were in a covenant relationship with God. For them, repent meant to turn back to God and to follow him fully. So you tell an Israelite to repent, you were telling him, get back to the covenant. Get back to zealously following God. And you were encouraging him to fulfill his part of the covenant. So it meant to turn back to God and to follow him fully. Then in verse 5, John says, Matthew 3 and verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." John the Baptist was well known. It was really a big thing that happened at the time. "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." They were acknowledging their sinning, and they're trying to have them washed away. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" These guys, the Pharisees, weren't held in too high a respect. it's interesting that John the Baptist was of the line of Aaron and therefore a priest of God. And he said to them in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits of a changed life. Not just that you want to be cleansed, but show that you've made fundamental changes. Bear fruits. Those Pharisees and others wanted to be baptized, but they had nothing to demonstrate that they changed anything. Verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He made Adam of dust, and he can make others. So he told them you had to have fruits of repentance, not just talking about it. There had to be solid fruits, and that's important, and God has to grant that. Notice 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. You probably remember that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which is probably the most corrective book in the New Testament. It was very corrective. And because the Corinthian church was in trouble, to say the least. So he wrote him a corrective letter to get it straightened out. Then he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wanted to encourage them because he got word from Titus that they really had hearkened to what he said. They took what he said seriously. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 6, he said, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the encouragement, the consolation with which he was comforted by in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Have you ever written a letter and you said, oh man, I hope I didn't say the wrong thing? And apparently Paul went through that through 1 Corinthians. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. You know, a lot of times we're sorry for mistakes, and we're sorry for errors, and we're sorry for things. But that's not quite enough. He said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. You sorrowed to the point where you changed. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, and that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. It produces change, which is on the road to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There are people who get up every morning with a headache. A guy came to my house, he's fixing my gutters. He said, what's Irish arthritis? That's where you get stiff in a different joint every night. No change. The same thing over and over again. So it says, but the sorrow of the world, it's a sorrow, but it doesn't make change. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehemence, what desire, what zeal, what vindication. He was so pleased that they took the thing seriously and made changes. And that's what godly sorrow is. In all these things, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They had fruits of repentance, and therefore they proved themselves to be clear in the matter. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, just for one verse in Romans chapter 2, to make this point, that God has to grant repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4, he said, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God led you to repentance? It's God who leads to repentance. And remember, this is a guy who God led to repentance in a very dramatic way. On the road to Damascus. But he knew it was God who led him to repent, because he wouldn't have repented on his own. and he couldn't. God had to help him with it, and God certainly did. The fourth is God's gift of faith. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, and this is the verse where they all go off on, on Galatians, but it's the one that shows us about faith. Galatians 2 and verse 16. The sentence begins in verse 15, and he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile." That sounds terrible. But God had revealed his word to the Jews, and he hadn't revealed it to the other nations. So the Jews had a certain understanding of things that the nations didn't have because God had revealed his way to them, even though they knew it imperfectly. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Let's say you break the Sabbath, and then for 3 weeks in a row you keep it. Does that mean you've justified when you broke it? Or let's say you commit adultery, and then you don't for another month. Does that forgive the action that it took? No, it doesn't. You're not justified by the works of the law. The works of the law also is the physical details, which often with the temple service and all that, and the rules of the Jews had put in, called the oral law. But by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. This verse is not translated properly. It's proper in the King James. He said it's the faith of Christ. He said, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He goes on to make this point. Let me show you some other texts from the King James Version. I'll just read them to you. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ unto all and upon all those that believe, for there's no difference. Galatians 3:22. For the scriptures concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Christ, that's the King James Version, might be given to them that believe. Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And even in Revelation, and here's the patience of the saints, here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Having the faith of Christ means he dwells in us, enabling us to be faithful to the Father just as he was, even to death. So let me read you Galatians 2:16 in the King James Version. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. We believe in Jesus Christ that might be justified by the faith of Christ. We start believing. We have to do our own part in believing. That leads to repentance, and then repentance leads to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads to having the Christ's faith inside us. And we start growing with the faith of Christ. The process takes years, but eventually Christ is formed within us, as he says in Galatians 4:19. And the glory then belongs to God and not to us. Let's go to Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12, he said, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We each have to work out our own salvation. It has to be between us and God. He says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God's Spirit working in there that makes us want to will to go God's way and then actually to accomplish it. It's the faith God gives and strength he gives through his Holy Spirit. And then he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. It takes God's Spirit to do that, brother, to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked generation, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. Let your light so shine. So again, it's the faith that God gives. And after faith comes baptism. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And as in everything, Jesus set the example. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Remember, this is John the Baptist. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan and was baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it so to be now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus wanted to fulfill all righteousness, and he set the example by being baptized. Then he allowed him. And when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The Spirit was there. God was showing, he didn't do this with anybody else, that this was his Son. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God publicly showed that this man was the Son of God in whom his Spirit dwelt. He also let everyone on earth know that he was well pleased with his Son. The sixth thing is the laying on of hands of the ministry. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And verse 12. You may remember that Philip went down to Samaria in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon, that's not our Simon, that's their Simon, himself believed, and he was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They sent some big guns there to see what's going on. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Meaning the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them. They put their hands on and prayed. And they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands of Peter and John. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. I could show you other scriptures on that, but for time's sake, I'll let it go. But it was the laying on of hands that it showed submission to the authority of the kingdom of God, and that they were coming under that, and they were going to receive God's Spirit to follow God fully. Seventh, the last of the seven, and I think certainly one of the most important, because I think most everybody here has gone through the first six already. But if you look at Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, this is this important prophecy called the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, and let's begin in verse 8. Matthew 24 and verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You know, the famines and the wars, pestilences, earthquakes, all those are the beginning. Only the beginning. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and to kill you. I said that hasn't happened yet. It's coming. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. No nation will like God's servants. All nations. And then many will be offended and betray one another. Remember the persecution? Tribulation comes up, they fade. And they'll betray one another and they will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, which is abounding in our country, will abound. I don't know how full it is or how bad it is, but it's certainly not diminishing. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. They won't have that compassion toward each other. That is a mark of any society that's going to be successful. Then he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The next part of the Christian life, the last one, is to endure to the end. Continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But to endure to the end. As I said earlier, been around the church a long time, and I see people, they're there, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, they're not there. And it's like they didn't even know you. It's astonishing. We must endure to the end. And that's the part on the road to the kingdom of God.